Well, good morning, church. You may go ahead and have a seat. Awesome. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert this morning. Welcome to church. So glad and blessed and honored to be here with you guys. And Pastor Dennis is away spending some time with some family, so I'm going to fill in for him this morning. So we miss him. We hope he comes back soon, but I'll fill in for the time being. My name's Daniel, in case you don't know me. I serve in high school ministry here at the church, and praise the Lord, yeah. Something that is just leading up to teaching on Sunday morning, something that I was doing was I was just reflecting upon the last several years of my life. I just wanted to share with you, I didn't ever want to do this. Like, it's something that's like crazy to me when I think back just to God's faithfulness, because for me, I have a deathly fear of standing in front of people. So I want you to know right now, if you see me shaking a little bit or something, that's probably why. But even within that, never wanted to stand in front of people, but I just had this burden on my heart for high schoolers from the age of 12. And at 12 years old, I wanted to share with high schoolers, and that's just a weird thing for a 12-year-old. Yeah, you're weird, Daniel. But the Lord was faithful to that call. He called me and my wife Kaylee into high school ministry to serve as leaders, and God was using that. Then one day, God gave me the opportunity to speak and teach, and I fell in love with teaching. And all of a sudden, I realized that God was calling me into pastoral ministry, and I told him no several times. But ultimately, the Lord was faithful and said, "You can't tell me no." Just super blessed to just reflect upon God's faithfulness in my life, so much so that even my wife, Kaylee, and I were expecting our first child, so just God's been faithful there. So just praise the Lord for God's faithfulness. But as we speak of those things, let's go ahead. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. And as you're turning there, if you're taking note, the title of my message is God is for me. God is for me. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. If you're there, say, "I'm there." Awesome. Praise the Lord. Let's read. Starting in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to gather as a church. Lord, thank you for this building. Thank you for this community that you've called us to. Lord, you have brought us here faithfully this morning by your sovereign hand. The car started. We woke up to the alarm clock. We're sitting here in the pew. And Lord, as we have gathered, we pray that you would just minister to us. Lord, as you've called us to fellowship with each other, as you've called us to worship this morning, and as you've called us to look at your word, just be faithful, Lord, as we've made ourselves available to just minister to us. Lord, we pray that you would just help this teaching to be clear, that your word would be made clear this morning, that we would know how to apply it, that we would know how to live it out. So Lord, we invite you in this place. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My life is not so much that I am for God, but that God is for me. I'll repeat that. My life is not so much that I am for God, but that God is for me. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He's an author that though he lived long ago, though his books have been written long ago, and he hasn't written anything because he went on to be with the Lord, his books to this day have stood the test of time. Many of you all have read some of his books or all of his books, and he's written novels, and he's written things that minister to our hearts. So many different things that have been used by the Lord are in his books. One of his books that I read at such an early age, one of my favorites growing up, was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's this awesome book, and I read it several times as a kid, and it's a book of, it's just a classic tale of heroism and sacrifice. You see sacrifice in that book, and you see heroism all wrapped within that book. And as this book begins, one of the main characters, Lucy, she stumbles and finds herself in a wardrobe. And this wardrobe ends up being a passageway into a magical new land called Narnia. Great land of Narnia. And as she kind of gets there, she realizes it's cold. There's snow on the ground. It looks to be winter. And so she's just kind of observing and seeing these things. And she comes to a place where she realizes, or she comes to a place where she meets another character called Mr. Tumnus. And Mr. Tumnus takes her in, and they have a good conversation. They start kind of building and developing a friendship together. And one of the things he tells her of Narnia, this cold winter place, he describes it this way. Narnia is a place where it is always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. And that always stood out to me as a kid. It kind of actually horrified me a little bit when I read that, because I'm like, always winter, never Christmas. I mean, what do we know of winter? Aside from the fact that it's like 75 degrees outside right now, winter, it tends to be cold. And in fact, all across the country right now, we know how cold it is. 40 degrees in Florida. Those poor retired people. But we know that winter is cold. We know that winter, even one of my least favorite things about winter, even though I love winter, that my least favorite thing is it's always dark. 4 p.m., it's dark outside, and you go, for me, I come into the church, and it's kind of dark in the morning, and then I leave the church, and it's dark when I'm getting home. It's kind of depressing, but that's what we know of winter, dark and cold. And so to have this always winter but never Christmas, it horrified me. It was a horrible thought because you have no light to look forward to. You've got nothing at the end of the tunnel. Now, as we've just left 2017, as we're coming into a new year, I thought that maybe many of you have come to a place where your 2017 would be marked by that phrase. It was always winter, but never Christmas. It could have been a tough year for you. It could have been a year that just came with struggles, maybe even some regrets. And it's kind of this idea that even all over the country right now, I've read news articles as I'm studying for this text, studying for this teaching. I had a news feed, and on the news feed, there's news articles talking about how bad 2017 was. For example, worst things that happened in 2017 kept popping up on my news feed. So it seems as though society or people are recognizing that 2017 was tough. Another one, top 10 reasons why 2017 was the worst. So I think for some of us who come in this morning, 2017 could have truly been the worst. It could have been tough. It could have been hard and difficult. And maybe you even have your own reason why 2017 was the worst. And maybe for you it was marked by a death in the family. And so you leave this year behind, and someone who you were close to, someone who you loved deeply, they're no longer here anymore. They've gone on to be with the Lord, and you miss them. And so your 2017 year is marked by that. Maybe for others of us, it's marked by the loss of a job. It's kind of that moment where you worked for the company for so long, and though you were faithful to them, they had to go through cutbacks or layoffs, and you were one of the ones that had to be laid off. And it's marked even by being in between a job or starting of a new job and rebuilding again, and it's just been a tough year. Maybe for others of us, it's a broken marriage. And you'll always look back on 2017 because that was the year that your marriage was broken and shattered, and those vows that you made on your wedding day were broken. Maybe it's a life-altering health issue you're facing, and you got diagnosed in the year of 2017, and you're facing these things, and it's tough. Maybe it's temptation or sin or consequence. Maybe it's the betrayal of a friend. There's all these different things that can happen in our life that have made 2017 hashtag the worst. And as you look back on 2017, all of these things in your life are weighing you down. It's kind of that idea that the things of 2017 have led you to sadness, discouragement, maybe even some depression. You would say that these things bring struggles of feeling overwhelmed and depressed, and you come in here with a heavy heart. And if it weren't for these things that happened last year, you wouldn't be left coming into this place feeling defeated. You come in and just, you're marked by defeat. And so as we consider these things, we insert Romans chapter 8 into our life. God's word comes with a very special message for us this morning. Jump down to verse 28. It says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Jump back down again to verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" A key phrase here, if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember the title, God is for me. Now this "for," I want to point it out to you because I think it's a word oftentimes that we kind of gloss over. But it's a very important word for us to understand what the text is telling us. This "for" word, it means on behalf of or to be on one's side. So, for example, if we were kind of to look at the text again, it would be like this. If God is on our side, if God is working on behalf of us, who can be against us? Paul is telling us very clearly this morning that God is on our side. He's even making clear that he's working for us. So what I'd like to do this morning is show you that when the things of life are weighing you down, when you feel as though the world is against you, God's word reminds you this morning that God is for me. God is completely for me. My life is not so much that I am for God, but that God is for me. I think many times we come and when we have these issues in life, when our circumstances are out of control or they go a different way than what we would have liked, we try to face them with this boldness of, I am for God so I can face them. I am for God so I can face them. And I think what we need to recognize is not so much that I am for God, but that God is for me. He's on my side. He's not working against me. He's working for me. So this morning, I'd like to look at four things in our text that show us that God is for me. It'd be even four things that will prove to us, kind of reassure our hearts that if God is for us, nothing can be against us. So number one, we're going to look at that God is loyal to me. Number one, God is loyal to me. Look at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Notice this key phrase. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This should remind you of an Old Testament text. It should remind you of a story that many of us maybe know well. And it should remind you of Abraham and Isaac. It brings you to that place where you remember that story where God came to Abraham, his servant, and said, "Abraham, I'd like you to take your son, your only son, and I'd like you to offer him as a burnt offering to me. I'd like you to take that son." And obviously for those of us who are parents, for those of us who have children, whether it's a son or a daughter, you know how hard that would be. You recognize the difficulty of, I have to honor God by offering up my son. That would be a difficult thing to swallow, a difficult pill to swallow, if you will. And it's even more difficult, I think, for Abraham. The reason being is because Isaac was the son of promise. God had come to Abraham and promised him something very good. He said to Abraham, "In your seed, all of the nations will be blessed." And so this was the son where that seed was going to come, his only son, Isaac. This was also the son where his wife, as God comes to his wife and says, "Hey, you're going to have a child." And she was of old age. She laughed at God. "Ha ha, you're going to give me a child? I'm past the years of giving birth." That was that son, the son that Abraham had waited all of his life for, the son that finally when he had him, Isaac there, he's like, "Man, God has fulfilled the promise. My seed has come." And now all of a sudden, turn for the worst, go offer your son up as a burnt offering. Excuse me. You see the position he's in, but still God called him to do it. It comes to this climactic moment where all of a sudden Isaac is there. He's on the altar. And all of a sudden, Abraham raises up his hand and he's getting ready to sacrifice his son when the angel of the Lord cries out to him. And look what he says. He says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Genesis 22:12. You see, Abraham had proven his loyalty to God in that moment. It was his obedience, his loyalty to God. So if for us, when we look at that, if we notice and recognize that Abraham's loyalty is accounted to him when he did not spare his own son, or was willing to not spare his own son, how much more is our God loyal to us for not sparing his own son? We see the loyalty of God when he doesn't lay down, or when he's willing and does go all the way and lays down his son for us. Look at verse 32 again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the greatest demonstration of God being for me, the greatest demonstration of God's love, the greatest demonstration of God being loyal to me was when he said, and when he did this, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered Jesus to the cross to take my place, to bear our shame, to bear our sin, to take our curse, to take our guilt. And it comes to this moment where Jesus is on the cross and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see this loving father, this loyal father to us who forsook his own son in order to present you and me as righteous. We see that even further where he placed our sin upon his shoulders. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when we are faced with the circumstances of life, when we come to a place where it's like, man, things are going wrong, things are tough, I don't know where God's at in my life, I'm distant from the Lord, I can't feel his presence, I don't know where he's at, what's going on in my life right now? It's in times like that, it's in moments like that, we need to recognize that it's the cross that leaves us with no doubt of God's loyalty to us. We've got to come back to the cross where we see that God's loyalty to us is proven until the very end. And it goes further. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's loyalty to us is proven at the cross. That's why we come as a church many times. And what do? We come to the communion table. And we come and we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Taken all my guilt, all my shame, all my sin. And we've seen God's loyalty there. It's that magic moment in our lives where we see that our sin is taken away and we come and we celebrate that. But we not only celebrate that in communion, we proclaim his coming until the day he does return for us. So God is for me. God is loyal to me. I think there will be times in our lives where we're faced with disloyalty. There's going to be times in our lives where people are disloyal to us, people hurt us, people let us down, people promise us things and break those promises. I thought of a couple. There's kind of that backstabbing of a friend when a friend comes and maybe he or she is at the church and you've had a great friendship with them, you've shared things with them, and all of a sudden, you know, they gossiped about you, they shared that thing that you confided in them, and you feel as though they were disloyal to you. There's going to be times where you face that. There's going to be times where maybe even some of us face the disloyalty of the unfaithfulness of a spouse. And that comes and there's just this brokenness that comes into your life because they were unfaithful. They broke the vows. There's even disloyalty in your employer promoting someone else. You're the one who took all the overtime shifts. You're the one that works the hardest. You're the one that's there early. You're the one that volunteers for the extracurricular stuff. You're the one they were training and raising up. But then all of a sudden someone from the outside gets hired. And you're left feeling like they were disloyal to you. But when we're faced with these things, what we've got to do is go back to the cross. Where we see that though the world may be disloyal against us, though friends are going to break promises, though trying times and hurt are going to come, my God was loyal to me because he spared not his own son. But it goes a step further. It goes even further than that. We recognize that God remained loyal to me even though we were disloyal to him. That though we had broken his covenant, that though we were the ones that essentially cheated on him, we were the ones that backstabbed him, we were the ones that did all those things, that even when we were faithless, he remained faithful. You see, the loyalty of Jesus is proven on the cross. The loyalty of God is proven towards us, that even when we're disloyal to him, he remained loyal to us. So we see this, that God is loyal to me. The second way we see that God is for me is we see that, number two, God justifies me. God justifies me. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Now, what Paul's doing here, Paul's doing a sweet thing for us. He's making it easy for us to understand. He's bringing in kind of a courtroom atmosphere so we can kind of understand the picture here. You see that when he uses these words, he uses charge there. He uses justify there. So you kind of picture this courtroom. You know, it's who brings a charge against this person. You know, oftentimes it's the government that comes and brings charges against someone. Who is it who judges? Well, it's obviously the judge, or maybe the jury brings out a verdict which brings forth a judgment. So we see this courtroom kind of idea, this courtroom battle going on. Now, this word justifies, it means this when you take it back to the original language. It means to pronounce as righteous and therefore acceptable. To pronounce as righteous and therefore acceptable. Now, this word acceptable is not my favorite word in the world. When I was in school, I had a teacher who was so hard for me to please. He was just someone that I did not know how to please him. I would work hard on the essay. I would do the assignment. I would turn it in early. I tried all these different things, and I really worked hard to just try to please him. And one of the things that he would always tell me for the whole entire school year, I would turn something and hand it to him. He would read it. He'd say, "This is acceptable." And that broke me. I was like, acceptable? I mean, it left me with so many questions. Does it mean it's just okay? It doesn't mean it could be better. Doesn't mean it's good enough. Doesn't mean all these questions would enter into my head. You can see that I'm kind of a weirdo. But anyway, but it always left me confused and wondering. I hated that word acceptable. I'm like, I don't ever want to hear that word ever again. But then I come and I study this, and it means that we're presented as acceptable. Without Jesus, we are found unacceptable before the Father. We know that. We know this because of 1 John. 1 John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. And then it shows us that we're darkness because of our sin, and light and darkness cannot have fellowship with one another. So because we're dark, because we have sin, we cannot have fellowship. We're unacceptable before God. But what do we know as believers? God, through Jesus, presents us as acceptable. He presents us as acceptable, and it's not just the acceptable of my teacher. It's not just, hey, you're okay, you know, you just made it. It's not that way. But he declares us righteous and clean and forgiven. God's acceptable, God's perfection in it is he provides, or he declares us righteous and clean and forgiven. Look at it again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's so important for us as believers to understand just this little phrase, God justifies. It is God who justifies. We know this to be true. I mean, no one and no thing can dissolve our sin, take away our guilt, except for God. He's the only one. We see this in other parts of Scripture, Isaiah 43:25. The Lord speaking, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." You see, God is the only one who justifies, because guess what? He's the one that we sin against. He's the one that we've broken covenant with. He's the one that we've been disloyal to. I mean, David knew this well. David knew this so well, because what happened? He fell with Bathsheba, sinned against her even. And what did he do? He tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he ended up basically having her husband killed. So he murdered her husband, and he goes through a full year of no repentance, no time with the Lord, completely living in that sin. And notice what he says as he writes Psalm 51 when he's finally repenting. He says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned." You see, God's the only one who can justify, because he's the one we sin against. We see this played out so well in Scripture. We see this played out with the woman caught in the very act of adultery. She's caught in the act of adultery, and so what happens is the Pharisees came, and as they catch her, they take her, and they present her to Jesus, and they tell her, hey, guess what? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. She was caught in her sin. And so the law, they're reminding Jesus of the law that he gave, and so they say, the law of Moses states, hey, guess what? She should be stoned. And then they ask the question, what do you say? What do you say? They're trying to pin Jesus down, and you can either be the God of justice in this moment, or you can be the God of mercy. We've got you. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says something so important. He says, "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." It's this moment where you see everyone and you see the condemnation that maybe comes into their face and stares them down. It's a moment of they recognize that they're just as guilty as she is. They recognize even the power of God in that moment. It's God who can justify in him alone. And you see it even there as they're beginning to walk away. You see the stones, and you can probably even hear them in your mind right now. The stones are dropping to the ground, and they all walk away. And as they walk away, notice what Jesus says to the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8:10-11. Now, that's a perfect demonstration of the fact that she had sinned against the Lord. And it's the Lord who can justify. It's God who can justify her. Though her condemnation was staring her down, though the stones were up against her, it's God who had the power, the authority to justify her in that moment. And I think much like the woman, we are caught very much red-handed in our sin. It's no secret that all of us are sinners coming into this place. It's probably even no secret that there was some sin, if you're family in here in this place, in the car ride on the way here. It's out in the open. We're caught in the very act, much like this woman, red-handed in our sin. But it's God who can justify us because he's the one that we sin against. Maybe for you, getting caught red-handed in sin, maybe that's how your 2017 has gone. Maybe that's how last year was even defined. It's defined in this way. Temptation, sin, consequence, repeat. And that's what your 2017 has been. You're like, I'm in this cycle of sin. It might be the same sin. It might be different sins. But just over and over and over, I'm just overwhelmed with this sin that's gone on in my life. I can't get out of it. I'm feeling this condemnation. I don't feel God in my life. I don't understand where he's at. I've just been completely away from him. I don't know what to do. And each sin in your life brings with it another stone of condemnation that you're facing, and you're staring it in the face, and you know you deserve that stone because guess what the law shows that you do? You're convicted, you're condemned over it. It's overwhelming to you. You don't know what to do. You don't know if you should maybe cry out to someone and say, I need help, pray for me, but you're ashamed of it, so you don't even know how to speak of it. You don't know if you should cry out to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness, because you feel so distant. But notice what this text says in verse 33 once again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Even further, we see in Romans 8:1 that the beginning of this chapter says, "There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord for that promise. We recognize and we're reminded this morning that because of Jesus, your guilt doesn't condemn you. Your shame doesn't condemn you. Your sin doesn't condemn you. Why? Because it is God who justifies. All those people, all those Pharisees were condemning this woman. But guess what? As soon as Jesus showed, "I've got the power to justify," they walked away. They recognized they were the same. If 2017 is marked by sin, remember a promise found in God's word in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Faithful and just. God is for me. So if you've gone through that time of sin, a season of sin, a year of sin, several years of sin, cry out to the Lord. Get right with him this morning. Go before him and say, "Lord, I've messed up. I felt you distant. I can't feel you near. My heart is broken over these things. I feel condemned." But recognize if you have Jesus in your life, all you have to do is go before the Father and ask for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. And just like the woman, you're going to hear Jesus' voice when he says, "Go and sin no more. Justified. You're good. I sent my son to take that for you. You're not condemned because you have Jesus." God is for me. God justifies me. The third way we see God is for me is number three, Jesus intercedes for me. Jesus intercedes for me. Look at verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now notice this. Not only has Jesus died for our justification, as we just saw in the last point, we're justified because Jesus went to the cross for us. But Paul takes it a step further. Jesus hasn't just died, but furthermore, the text says, he's also risen. Furthermore, he's also risen, but it doesn't stop there. Even further, he's ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the throne. But notice, here's where it gets awesome. Notice, it's not that he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God saying, hey, I've established my glory. I'm good. I'm sitting down. I'm good to go. Everyone just needs to come and bow at my feet. But notice what it says. It doesn't say that. It says he's interceding for us. Also risen, also gone to the right hand of the throne, and he's interceding for us. Now, this intercession word, when you take it back to the original language, means to intervene on the behalf of another. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's kind of continuing on with this courtroom scene. He's continuing on and bringing forth another kind of term here, this term intercession. A good illustration of intercession would be that of a lawyer, that of someone who's representing someone else. The lawyer is not standing up for themselves. They're not the one on trial, but they're representing or interceding on the behalf of the defendant. That's what they're doing there. So Jesus kind of represents the lawyer of the picture. We see this even further, 1 John 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now notice this here. There's something so awesome about this text here. It says, if anyone sins. A good lawyer oftentimes is not someone who's defending a righteous man or someone who is found not guilty, you know, because they're actually not guilty. A good lawyer can actually take someone who is guilty and bring forth a verdict of not guilty. Now notice what the text is saying here. Jesus is not interceding on our behalf because we're righteous. He's not interceding on our behalf because we actually aren't the ones who sinned. He's interceding because we are the ones who sinned. That's why the text says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because it's in that moment when he's interceding to the Father on our behalf, God's not looking at our sin, he's looking at his righteous Son. And he sees that his righteous Son, the Son's righteousness, has been transferred to unrighteous me, unrighteous you. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, why do we need Jesus as our advocate? It's like, why does he have to go and be at the right hand of the Father advocating for us, interceding for us? I believe it's clear because we have one who's advocating against us. We have one who's standing against us, who's opposing us to God's face. Look at what Revelation 12:10 says. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Notice this. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So we have this accuser of the brethren who's sitting before God's throne, accusing us day and night. Day and night. That's why we need Jesus interceding for us. We see this played out in Scripture even further. We see this in Peter's life. As Jesus is coming to the end of his life, he's getting ready to go to the cross to die for our sins. We see Jesus, he's getting ready even to go into the Garden of Gethsemane there. And he's getting ready to sweat those drops of blood. He's getting ready to pray to his Father one last time, going to the cross. But before he does that, he approaches one of his disciples, Peter. And he tells Peter something that it boggles my mind and scares me a little bit, because he says this. He says, Peter, Satan's asking for you. And I'm like, man, has Satan asked for me? I hope not. I don't know if I can face that, but I have Jesus interceding for me. But anyway, he said, Peter, Satan's asking for you. But look what Jesus says to him. He says something very specific. He says in Luke 22:31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Look at that. I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Notice this. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting ready to sweat blood. He's getting ready to do all these things. He's not considering himself. He's praying for Peter. He's interceding on his behalf. Satan's asked for you, but I've prayed for you that your faith should remain and not fail. What a great thing that Jesus does. He intercedes for him. Now notice what these results of the intercessions of Jesus bring. He says something very clearly. He doesn't say, I've prayed for you and that your faith may remain. And then he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, if you return to me, strengthen the brethren. He says, when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. You see that there? Not if, when. You see, because it's this. The intercessions of Jesus never fail. He's never failed. They never fail. It's the same as Peter's life, as Jesus was there praying for him. It's the same in our life. It's the same in my life, that Jesus is interceding for me, and the intercessions of Jesus never fail. So think about this. If the devil's accusing us day and night, he's going before the Father accusing us day and night, isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is there at the right hand of the throne justifying us also day and night? The accuser of the brethren is there, but Jesus the righteous is also there. It's as if the devil tells God, he's sitting there, and if I use myself as an illustration, it's as if he goes to the Lord and he goes, look at Daniel. Daniel sinned again. How many times are you going to forgive him? How many times are you going to let this go on? He's obviously broken your commandments. He obviously doesn't love you because he's sinning against you. And then even look further. Now he's defiling your church because he's teaching Sunday morning. I believe the devil does that. I believe Satan does that. And I believe he even maybe takes it further. Deliver him over to me. He's asking about me. Deliver him to me that I might take him and purify him by hellfire. I'll condemn him for you. Just deliver him to me. He's a sinner. But then it's in that moment that Jesus turns to his Father and says, he's one of mine. I've forgiven him. He's made righteous. It's in that moment we have Jesus interceding on our behalf. As cheesy as this may sound, Jesus is the attorney that's never lost a case. Never lost a case. Praise the Lord. Why is that? Because he declared from the cross, it is finished. Jesus has never lost a case because it is finished. Case closed. Done. So though the world, the devil, our friends, even people from church, even people in this church body, though they may speak against us, though I would even say this, though your very heart condemns you, I think that's something that we face on a daily basis. It's just doubts because of our sin. Just like, where is God in my life? My heart's condemning me. I can't even look at myself in the mirror because I know how filthy and disgusting I've been living. And your heart's condemning you. You don't feel the Lord in your life. Though all of that may happen, Jesus turns to the Father and says, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. Your heart's not greater than the Lord. Your feelings are not greater than the Lord. It's God. It's Jesus who's interceding for us. The world may be against us, but my God is for me. Jesus intercedes for me. The fourth and final way we come to that shows us that God is for me is number four, God keeps me. God keeps me. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, this is awesome. This is like the climactic moment of what Paul's writing here. It's actually even a climactic moment because through these last three chapters, chapters 5-8, he's really assuring the believer. He's showing all that God's done for the believer, and he's closing it out here in this section. And so after saying all these things in these chapters, he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us if God's done all of these things, if God's done such a magnificent work in your life, if it's obviously not your merit but his, if he's done it, what or who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's kind of even this. If God is so loyal to me that he didn't spare his own son, if God justifies me though I'm a wretched sinner, if Jesus intercedes for me, though I have rightful accusers, though I can't even look myself in the face in the mirror because I ultimately my heart's condemning me, I have rightful accusers, the stones are there in my life, I should be stoned. If God is for me, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God's done all these things, what then can really separate us? What is going to come in between us? Look at verse 35 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? The picture that Paul's painting, if we kind of paint it a little bit further in our courtroom, we think of God as judge, and he is the rightful judge. But Paul's trying to show us something very specific. God is not the judge in the story. He's the Father. God's not the judge. He works as more of the prodigal father, if you will, whose arms is wide open. God keeps us. He's painting this magnificent picture of a father, not a judge. Notice how it works out further. John 10:27-29 says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. 2017 for you may have been the year of tribulation. It may have been the year where all of these things were experienced in your life, or some of these things in verse 35. The tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, which speaks of death. All of those things may have been experienced. Some of them may have been experienced. But the great thing of this is when Paul's writing this text, he actually has experienced all of these things. And his conclusion, as he looks at what God's done in his life, is who shall separate me from the love of Christ? None of these things have. I've experienced them, and none of them have. So 2017 may have been the year of these things. It may have truly been described as always winter, but never Christmas. That might even minister to your hearts, like, man, I felt cold, I felt lost, I felt dark. And I'm here to tell you that God's word shows you this morning that 2018, the new year, won't fix any of these things. You may have that idea of, like, I'm leaving those things behind, it's a new year, I'm good to go. 2018 in and of itself is not going to fix the problems that you faced. Even saying this, new year, new me, does not solve your problems either. It's something that we like to say. New Year's resolutions, all these things that you're going to do, none of those things are going to fix your problems. But what do we realize this morning? What does Paul remind us this morning? He reminds us that with Jesus in our lives, we remember that God is for me. And if God is for me, my life goes from always winter and never Christmas to always Christmas and never winter. It's this moment in our life where we recognize that it's though we may still go through cold, dark times, though we live in darkness, though we still are darkness, the light of the world has come, as we just saw at Christmas, and he lights up and exposes the darkness, and I can see him clearly, and he's my God, he's justified me, he intercedes for me, my God is for me. That though my circumstances may be tough, that though times of troubles will persist, Jesus brings Christmas to my dark, lonely soul. What a great thing we celebrate as a group of believers this morning. What a great thing to be reminded of this morning. And one thing I'd like to close with is, if maybe as you hear these things and you recognize that God is for you, and maybe you've been distant from the Lord for whatever reason, it could have been sin, it could have just been struggles, circumstances, get right with the Lord this morning. Cry out to him. Your God is for you. Jesus is even in this season of your life, he's been interceding for you. God has been near you, though you haven't felt him near. God is doing a work in your life, and if you get right with him, guess what? You can have, though your life has been cold and dark and lonely, you can have Christmas. It can be Christmas again, because the light of the world has come. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had studying your word. I thank you, Lord, just for this church and what a blessing it is to me. I thank you, Lord, for your word and what a blessing it is to all of us. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit was here ministering to us, teaching us, instructing us. So, Lord, I pray for all of us who have come to church this morning, that, Lord, if we've been in a season of cold, lonely darkness, if it's felt as if our life could be described as always winter but never Christmas, I pray now that we would understand that because of Jesus, because God is for me, it's now always Christmas and never winter. That the light of the world has come, and I no longer have to live in my cold, dark filth. Lord, we worship you for that truth. We thank you for that truth. I pray for those who need to get right with you, that they would get right with you, that they would, just as we've seen, they would come to you as their Father, and that, Lord, they would cry out to you and say, Father, forgive me. And if they do that, you're faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them. And once again, it can be Christmas again.